John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. Hear the words of our Lord. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, nor had his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we meditate and consider your word this morning, that you would use it to fashion and mold us further into the image of our Savior, Jesus. We pray that you would accomplish this by the power of your Spirit, that we might glorify your name now and forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we conclude our study of John chapter 5 and Jesus' discourse following the healing of the lame man. And this is a constant or a repetitive feature in John's gospel, that a healing or some event that Jesus performs will be followed by a speech, by a discourse. So Jesus healed the lame man and then spoke in response to the criticism of the Jews. And remember that we saw that the Jews' fundamental error was failing to recognize who Jesus was. If they had correctly recognized who Jesus was, then they would have known that it was impossible for him to violate the Sabbath. And so Jesus, in the course of our discourse, reveals who he is. He is the eternally beloved Son of the Father, who does only that which the Father tells him to do. So what does he do? Well, we saw last time we were together that he gives life, spiritual, physical, and eternal life. And he passes judgment on individuals and nations. And that he gives life and he passes judgment both in this life, in the course of history, and ultimately at the end of history. These are Jesus' stupendous claims in John chapter 5. Today, Jesus offers proof for his claims. How can they know? How can these Jews to whom he's speaking know? How can you know that Jesus is who he claims to be? Is he just making these claims himself? Is this just his own self-testimony? And the short answer is no. God the Father has offered proof of Jesus' claims, proof of such a nature as to leave all men without excuse for rejecting him. And so this morning we want to look at our text and then consider what Jesus' word means for us. Jesus begins by acknowledging in verse 31 that in making a judgment in a case of law, right, in making a judgment of this sort, right, of the legitimacy of Jesus' claims, that self-testimony is insufficient to establish the truth of the matter. When Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, he doesn't mean that he would be lying to them. He simply means that his witness isn't sufficient to establish the truth of the matter. It's not valid as testimony in itself. Right? The Jews, remember, believed that Jesus is, back in verse 18, making himself out to be equal to God. In other words, he's just making wild, unsubstantiated claims about himself. But Jesus says, no, that's not what's going on. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. In other words, it is valid as testimony. It is convincing and ultimately irrefutable. In other words, Jesus is saying, my claims are not unsubstantiated. They are not just personal assertions. I have proof. There is another who bears witness of me, whose evidence is irrefutable. So who is this another in verse 32? Who is the one whose witness makes the Jews' refusal to believe in Jesus inexcusable? Well, apparently, as we read here, we find that Jesus' hearers were inclined to think that Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. After all, right, John had borne witness to Jesus. We read in the early part of our gospel that John confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. That John bore witness saying, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John bore witness of Jesus. But Jesus tells us that he's not referring to John's testimony. Notice verses 33 through 36. He says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. He has borne witness to me. That is true. Yet, verse 34, I do not receive testimony from man. I'm not dependent on John's testimony for the legitimacy of my claims. I do not receive testimony from man. The legitimacy of my claims is not dependent upon any human being. But I say these things, so if it's not, then why does Jesus say it? Why does he even mention John? He says, I say these things that you may be saved. I say these things not because I need his witness. I'm saying it because it might be helpful to you if you recall what John said. Because, verse 35, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Remember what he said. He pointed to me. The things that I am claiming are not just my own claims. John bore witness of me. I do have that human testimony. But Jesus, verse 36 at the very beginning, says that he has a greater witness than that of John. But I have a greater witness than John's. He has the divine witness of his Father. The Father is the another to whom Jesus refers in verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me. Who is that another? It is the Father himself, the divine witness of Jesus' identity and testimony. Jesus is not dependent upon human testimony. He acknowledges it so that the Jews might be saved. But he says that's not the ultimate proof that my claims are legitimate. It is the Father who substantiates my claims. But the Father's witness is multifaceted. The Father's witness is multifaceted. He has borne witness to Jesus in Jesus' works, in Jesus' life, and in the Scriptures. The Father has testified that Jesus is His Son through the works that Jesus performs, through the life that Jesus has led, and through the Scriptures that God Himself has given that point to Jesus as His Son and His Messiah. So let's look at each of these in turn. First, the Father has borne witness to Jesus through the works that He gave Jesus to do. Notice verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. Right? This is ultimately the Father's testimony of me, but it's the works which I perform. Okay? The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, that I do nothing apart from what my Father has told me to do. The works that I do substantiate my claims. The Father bears witness to Jesus through His works. These works include, as we've already seen, right, the calling of Nathanael, the transformation of water into wine at Cana, the cleansing of the temple, the evangelization of Samaria, as well as the healings of the royal official's son and the healing of the man at the pool that they've just witnessed. These works will also include the feeding of the 5,000, the restoration of the blind man's sight, the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And these works will culminate in Jesus' own death and resurrection. Jesus' works, remember, in John's gospel are called signs. They're signs. As signs, they point away from themselves to the identity of Jesus, right? Jesus' works announce, this is the Son of God. This is the one whom the Father has sent. When John the Baptist was in prison and questioning whether Jesus really was the promised one, right? He was having doubts. And at the moment that John's disciples came to Jesus, Jesus was performing these great works, healing and serving the poor. And Jesus tells John's disciples, go back and tell John what you see. These works substantiate my identity. These are the Father's testimony of my claim. But there's more. Not only does the Father validate Jesus' claims through His works, but also through His life. Notice verse 37. And the Father Himself, who sent me, has testified of me. I think that what Jesus is emphasizing here is that the Father has borne witness to Jesus in the integrity of His life and teaching. Right? We do know also that there are specific times when the Father bore direct testimony to Jesus. At His baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." Right, so the Father has borne testimony of Jesus, though John in his gospel doesn't record those incidents. Rather, the focus in John's gospel is on the life of integrity that Jesus lives, the testimony, the teaching that Jesus gives. And so notice what Jesus says here. He essentially says that the Father has empowered me to live in such a way that whoever hears me hears the Father. Whoever sees me sees the Father. Whoever has my word abiding in them has the words of the Father abiding in them. This is what Jesus says And the New King James, unfortunately, hacks this section of Scripture in verses 37 and 38. The ESV is much better. These two verses are very forceful in the Greek. You'll notice verse 37, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Then the New King James unfortunately divides this into two separate sentences. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And then it says, but you do not have his word abiding in you, as though the former is okay, but the latter isn't. The but is not in the Greek. It's not there. So I don't know what the translators were thinking here and what they were trying to accomplish, but they failed. So essentially, the ESV gets it much better. The ESV reads as following, and this emphasizes, right, in the Greek, Jesus is emphasizing three things. And so you'll notice from the translation, and I'm going to alter the third phrase in the ESV because it's even they change it a bit. It says, his voice you have never heard, his form or character you have never seen, and his word you do not have abiding in you. This is, in other words, each of these is a staccato accusation against the Jews, right? His voice you have never heard, his form you've never seen, his word you do not have abiding in you. Jesus is saying to them, you have failed to perceive the nature of God. You don't know what the Father is like at all. You would not recognize the Father if he came up and introduced himself to you. How is Jesus so sure? Well, he tells us why. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and his word you do not have abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. See, Jesus is saying this. If you really knew what the Father is like, if you truly loved him and believed in him, if you treasured his word above all things as you profess to do, then you would recognize him in me. Jesus is saying to them what he will say later to Philip. He who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. Jesus is emphasizing for them, right? The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. How has he done that? Because the words that I speak, the voice with which I speak, the character that I display is the precise character of the Father, because I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. And everything that the Father tells me to do, that I do. And you don't recognize him in me. The Father bore testimony to Jesus' claims in Jesus' life and teaching. Jesus' voice, Jesus' form, and Jesus' word are those of the Father. Everything that God had revealed about his character, about his desires, his longings, his hatreds, his loves, his purposes, and his plans is on display in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God himself in human flesh. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ in bodily form, so that he who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. You are guilty, he says to the Jews. because you don't recognize the Father in me and in my life. To dishonor me is to dishonor the Father. You cannot have one without the other. And so this is why, finally, Jesus directs the Jews to the Father's testimony in the Scriptures. Notice verses 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures, and the Greek is ambiguous here. It could be either a statement or it could be a command. Sometimes it's translated, search the Scriptures, right? Or it is, you do search the Scriptures. Ultimately, the point is moot, because the point that Jesus is ultimately making is, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Right? The Father's voice, the Father's witness to my identity is found not only in my works, not only in my life and my teaching, it is found in the Word of God in which you rejoice. It's found in the Word of God which you study so faithfully and which you have totally misunderstood. Verse 40, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You have failed to understand the meaning of the Scriptures. They testify of me. I am the center of everything God promised in His Word. And so note that they had accused Jesus of violating God's law, right? Of despising God, right? Of hating God and not wanting to honor God's name. But now in verse 41, Jesus reverses the accusation. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not doing what I'm doing to win human approval, whether yours or anybody else's. I do not live for human praise. I have come, he says, right, in my Father's name. In other words, I've come to please and honor him alone. But if I were willing to flatter you and to change my behavior for you, if I were willing to ignore the voice of my Father and do what you want me to do rather than what he wants me to do, then you would receive me. But I'm not willing to do that. I know you. I know your kind. You do not love God. What you really love is one another's praise. You don't really want God's praise. But I want the Father's praise. That's for whom I live. I live for my Father. You don't. And the proof is, you don't recognize me. Right? This is what Jesus says in verses 45 through 47. He says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. Don't worry. He said, this isn't going to be a personal thing. You know, you've offended me. I've apparently offended you. But I'm not going to be your accuser. There is one who accuses you. Moses, in whom you trust. Right? For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? All I'm telling you is precisely what Moses wrote to you. So if you don't believe him, how are you going to believe me? Right. Why is it that the Jews are the guilty ones? Notice that Jesus is reversing the accusation. They had accused him of being the ungodly one. Jesus reverses it. He says, no, you are the guilty. The reason they are guilty is because their love is directed towards themselves and their customs and institutions, not to the Father or to the Father's law and the Father's word. If they really knew the Father, if they really meditated on the significance of Jesus' works, if they truly listened to his voice and read the scriptures with faith, then they would come to Jesus for eternal life. They would recognize that he is indeed the one whom the Father has sent into the world, and they would come to him for life and to escape judgment. But they refuse to do so. And so, they are guilty. So this is our text. As we meditate on the ways that this passage is relevant for our Christian walk in the 21st century, I would like us to zero in on 3 points: Jesus' claims, Jesus' proof, and Jesus' summons. His claims, his proof, and his summons. I would like us to review again the astounding claims, right? John 5, we're accustomed to quoting John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's kind of Jesus' summary. But here is the foundation of that summary. Right? John chapter 5 is Jesus is just making a series of remarkable claims. Right? Remarkable claims. In previous weeks, we've seen that Jesus claims that he is the eternal Son of the Father, right, who does only what the Father tells him to do, and he does everything that the Father tells him to do, right, in verse 19. We have learned that Jesus is the source of spiritual and eternal life in verse 21, that he gives life to whom he will. We've learned that he is the exalted Son of Man, who judges all men and nations as God's anointed ruler, both in this life and in the life to come. Right? That our eternal destiny is wrapped up with this man. Verses 22 and 27. Well, note that Jesus doesn't back away from any of that in verses 31 through 47 here. He says that it's only the one who believes in him who truly recognizes God's voice, who knows God's character, and who believes God's word. Right? That's what he says essentially in verse 37 and 38. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, nor had his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. Here's the proof that you wouldn't recognize the Father if he introduced himself to you personally, because he's doing it in my person. Right? Jesus says that his life and teaching are the perfect expression of the Father's will and character. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. Right? I have come as the representative of the Father. I have come to speak to you the very words of the Father. I have come to do only that which the Father has told me to do. Jesus says that all the scriptures testify of him, that Moses writes about him, and that hence eternal life is to be found in him. The scriptures, verse 39, testify of me. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Right? It's commonly believed, right, that Jesus was just a good man and a great moral teacher, as we've said before. Right, that his basic calling, so it said, was to teach us how to live a good moral life, even as many other religious teachers throughout history have done. Consequently, his teachings represent just one of many paths to God. The Christian claim that Jesus is the only way to God didn't originate with Jesus himself, but is a later development. read a philosophy text, read a history of religions text, and that's the story you'll receive. Right? Read the New Testament, read what Jesus actually said, and you receive quite a different story. Right? Those ideas reflect a deep ignorance, right? An ignorance of what Jesus said. The foundation of the Christian claim to be the only true faith. Right? The foundation of our claim that Jesus is the only way to God is laid here in Jesus' own words. Jesus simply will not let us say that he's just a good man or a great moral teacher. He doesn't give us that option. He claims to be the eternal Son of God in human flesh and insists that your eternal destiny is contingent on the way you respond to him. That is his claim, not my claim, not anybody else's claim. It's Jesus' claim. There is no eternal life apart from belief in him. The one who truly knows God, who truly believes in God. And notice verse 44, that this isn't just any God, right? One of many gods, right? He says that you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. There is only one God. And the only way to that God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. The only one who truly knows God and believes in him is the one who believes in the Son of God. This is just Jesus restating what he said in verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you do not honor Jesus, then you do not love God. Now, that's Jesus' claim. You may disagree, right? But let's at least be honest about what his claim is. And let's not change his claim. Now, you may say that he is crazy. That's what the Jews said. They said he's crazy. This claim is absurd. Moses didn't write of you. You are not the center of God's dealings in human history. You are not the eternal Son of God. That is absurd. But at least they understood what he was saying, and they responded to what he was actually saying. They didn't just say, well, yeah, I know he said that, but this is what he really meant. Well, no, that's absurd, right? But that is what our broader culture wants to do. It's what many people want to think. And this is why, you know, one of the most effective ways of, you know, if you're meeting with a friend who doesn't believe in Christ, you're wondering, you know, how do I witness to a fellow employee or whatever, offer to read the Gospels with them, right? Offer to read John with them. Offer to read Luke with them. Just confront them with, what does Jesus say about himself? Because many people, right, and though people have a general knowledge of Jesus, yeah, I think he was a religious founder. Many in our generation now have not even read the New Testament. All their knowledge is second, third, fourth, fifth hand, right? They haven't actually read the Gospels. So challenge them, right? Have you ever actually read what Jesus said? Have you ever read his claims? Let us reckon honestly with what Jesus says. Are there many different paths to the one true God? Not according to Jesus. Again, this, right? I love answering that question. Just when people get mad at me, it's not my idea. I didn't say it, right? It's not, I didn't say it. He said it, right? It's not my idea. There is only one way, and that one path is through him, right? These Jews were very religious people. You have to remember that. These are not secular people. Remember that the reason that they're upset is because why? Jesus has broken the Sabbath. Jesus has called God his Father, making himself equal with God. What are those? Those are religious concerns. These are very religious people. And what does Jesus say to them? I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. You may say you love God, but you don't love God. If you really love God, the only God, then you would come to me. You would recognize him in me. Because I am the Word of God made flesh. I mean, John has already told us this, right? But essentially, that's what Jesus is saying. I am the Son of the Father, the eternal Son of the Father, the exact representation of all that which the Father loves and hates, all that which the Father has promised and threatened. So these are Jesus' claims, right? That's our first point here. Let's just be honest, right? That's what we want to encourage, right, as you're having conversations with friends, family, neighbors, etc. Just be honest about what his claims are. Right? Let's start there and then move from there. Right? But let's not create storylines that are not accurate to what Jesus himself was claiming. So, secondly, Jesus is substantiating his claim here, right? He's not just making the claim. He's offering proof. He points us to human witnesses like that of John the Baptist, right? So nothing wrong with looking at various human evidences of Jesus' existence and claims, etc., to confirm that, you know, the things that he claims, that really is historically viable. But primarily, Jesus points us, again, to his own works, to his own life and teaching, and to the sacred scriptures. These things prove that his claims are true. Right? So it's important to address another misconception in our broader culture. Right? Our culture tends to push religious claims into the subjective realm. You know, as you know, my mom died a week and a half ago, and we had the memorial service yesterday, and thank you all for your kind words to me and comfort, and those of you who were able to come to our memorial service. But with the passing of my mom, you know, a number of well-meaning folks have said to me, and if you said this, don't take offense, right? Just to illustrate the point. I'm sure you didn't say this. But they said, oh, you know, that's nice that you have faith that she is in heaven. That must give you great comfort. But it only gives comfort if it's true. Right? I mean, just because I think it, what's the good of that if it's not really true? Right? Right, if our hope in heavenly glory is no more than wishful thinking, if it's no more solid a hope than believing in Santa Claus, then it's worthless. It's worthless. Either it's true that she has gone on to heavenly glory and to her reward through faith in Jesus Christ, or it's a lie. And she's just ceased to exist, or she's going to reincarnate as an insect, or something else. Right? Something is true. Right? Something is true. Religious claims, they can't just be, oh, well, it's a nice idea. Right? If it's just a nice idea, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, if it didn't actually happen, then throw this whole thing out. It's useless. It's empty if it's not true truth, right? If it's not legitimately the case. Right? Notice what Jesus says about John, verse 33. you've sent to John, and he has borne witness to my nice story about the purpose of life. No, he's borne witness to the truth. He's borne witness to the truth. And to reject, right? Jesus is saying, my claims are true. I offer you proof. To reject my claims is to embrace a lie. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus' claims are the truth? Right? Well, we mean that they correspond to what actually is the case, right? What actually happens? My mother has gone on to her heavenly reward. We live in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. All the things that Andre preached on last week. Right? What is the nature of our hope? It is not mere wishful thinking. A couple years ago, Julia and Amy Faith and I were in Paris. And to get around Paris, we picked up a map in a tourist shop, right? And we used it to find Notre Dame and the Louvre and other sites. So let's suppose that we followed our map to what was supposed to be the Eiffel Tower, and we found ourselves at the Arc de Triomphe. We look at the map, right? We're looking at the street names and illustrations, and we confirm from the map that we're where the map says we should be, and this should be the Eiffel Tower, but it's actually the Arc de Triomphe. What would I conclude about that map? I would conclude that it is absolutely useless, that it is false, that it's a fake, and that I must have entered a joke shop. Why? Well, because it doesn't describe Paris accurately. Right? So when we say that Christianity is the truth, what we mean is it describes the world, it describes history, it describes eternity accurately. My mother has indeed gone on to her heavenly reward, and one day shall rise again from the dead, even as you shall. That's what the truth is, right? That's what we mean by the truth. It's not just a nice thought that gives me comfort. Right? It is the truth, right? Peter makes this precise point in his second letter, and I think I gave you a portion of his epistle in your handout. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1. Where he's writing about the transfiguration. Notice Peter's words. He wants to emphasize this very point. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These things are not just myths. They aren't nice, warm stories that you tell around your fireside. This is the very truth of God. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Christianity is not a fairy story. It's not set in once upon a time. Rather, it is set in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, while Quirinius was governing Syria. These things actually took place in space and time. Right? This is why John the Apostle writes, right, in his opening epistle, in his first epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We do not declare fanciful stories, myths, and tales, but God's very truth. We witnessed his baptism. We watched his miracles. We heard his teaching. We saw him transfigured on the mountain. We watched his crucifixion. We beheld his resurrection. We touched his hands and feet. We saw his life. Right? Peter, in other words, is saying, He's alluding to the very things that Jesus offers as his proof. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. We beheld him. We touched him. And then Peter goes on to say in that same epistle, he says, and so we have the prophetic word made more certain. Or we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, he's saying, we have the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament fulfilled. So notice that Peter is offering the same basic proofs as Jesus. We saw his life. We saw his works. And we have read the sacred scriptures. And behold, everything that God said about his coming Messiah, it's all there. In Jesus, we witness the fulfillment of all God's promises from the beginning of time. They prove that he is really who he claimed to be. He is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the promised seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's the promised seed of David who would rule over the nations. He's the promised sacrifice who would endure the wrath and judgment of God that's due to us for our rebellion against him. He's the promised priest who would act as mediator between God and his people and offer up prayers on our behalf and bless them. He's the promised Savior and judge who would deliver his people from their enemies. He's the promised king who would rule in faithfulness and justice. He's the promised prophet who would reveal the word and will of God to all mankind. He's the promised servant who would give himself in place of his people and do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. So, no, right, remember, how does Jesus begin his ministry? Mark chapter 1. Jesus begins his ministry with these words. The time is fulfilled. Have you ever considered what a remarkable claim that is? The time is fulfilled. Every promise that God has made throughout the Old Testament is now reaching its fulfillment. The time is fulfilled, right? Everything that the Scriptures anticipated and promised and pictured is reaching its fulfillment right now in my ministry. Or in Peter's words, we have the prophetic word confirmed. You'll think about the reason that we like, as fallen human beings, why we want to shift Jesus' claims or we want to deny the historical nature of his claims is that, you know, myths don't demand things of us. Fables don't require a response. If you tell me that King Midas requires me to sell my car, right, I'm just going to laugh, right? Well, why? Well, because Midas isn't real. Right? He doesn't live anymore. He doesn't exist. I don't care what Midas has to say. Any claim you make, right, on Midas's behalf is just you trying to get power over me. But Jesus is real. He really existed in human history. He really made these claims. He really offers these proofs. And he demands that you respond. So you have to determine what you're going to do with his claims. To ignore him is to say that his claims are false, that his demands are spurious. To ignore his summons is to treat him like King Midas. It's just another myth, just another fairy tale, not God himself in human flesh. But Jesus proved his identity, right? He didn't just make claims. So this brings us finally to Jesus' summons. Right? Note carefully this penetrating question that Jesus asks the Jews in verse 44. How can you believe? How is it possible for you to believe? Who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. I want you to note, you know, Jesus is insisting here, right, what's our basic calling as human beings? What's your calling? Jesus is saying that your calling is to seek the honor that comes from the only God. That's why you've been put on earth, is to seek the honor that comes from the only God, to receive from Him the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's your job. That's your identity. In the face of that calling, every other love that you have must fade. Every other desire must disappear in the face of the longing to seek God's favor and His approval. The chief object of your affection must be God. Like, this is why the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Right, particularly including the opinions of your fellow men. Right, but Jesus' audience cared more for human praise than for God's praise. Their real gods were one another. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Just saying, look, you don't really believe in God. Your true longing is to receive praise from one another. And this is why Jesus says to them, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God abiding in you." The one who truly loves God is willing to be despised by everyone else if necessary. For whom do I live? I live for Him. For whom do I die? I die for Him. You see, here's the thrust of Jesus' question. It cuts to the quick. If you are seeking glory, honor, or praise from family or friends or neighbors, right, if you are living for them rather than for God, right, if you pray because somebody else thinks it's important, if you read the Bible because your parents are telling you to do so, right, if you behave one way in front of your Christian friends and another way at work or in front of unbelieving friends, then Jesus asks you, how is it possible for you to believe in God? You may profess faith for a while, but like the seed sown on rocky soil, the growth will wither when you face opposition or persecution. Your friends will scorn you for believing in Christ. Your professors will mock you for your criticisms of evolution. Your employer will demand that you praise sexual perversion. What will you do if you're seeking their praise? See, that's what Jesus is addressing. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? Now notice, these people, they have these really righteous concerns. They were really uptight about the Sabbath and about the honor of God's name. But they were just talking to one another. They had no interest in what God desired of them. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, what you truly believe will manifest itself. What you believe will out. Right? You will be like those in John chapter 2, verse 23, who believe in Jesus, but in whom Jesus does not believe. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, right? There is your God, he's saying to them. And you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Right, so, right, Jesus' summons is very clear here in our text. He demands that you believe him, that you come to him for life, that you receive him as God's representative, that you believe his words. You are, in short, to honor him as you honor the Father. You mustn't worry about, you know, what your parents might think of you for believing in Christ. You mustn't worry about what your family or friends or neighbors may think. You must seek the glory that comes from the only God and despise the glory that others would bestow on you. In other words, you must buy the truth and not sell it. You must seek the honor that comes from the only God. That's his summons. And the way you seek that is through Jesus Christ. So what have we seen today? We've seen that Jesus claims to be the eternal Son of God who was sent by the Father, that sinners might have eternal life through faith in him. These are his claims. If we're going to assess them, let us at least treat them honestly. Okay. Secondly, we've seen that Jesus offers proof of his claims in his works, in his life, and in the sacred scriptures, and maintains that through these, the Father bears witness that he is indeed the Son of God. And finally, we've seen that Jesus summons all men to turn from their false gods and to believe in the only true God through his Son whom he has sent. This is Jesus' summons. It's his summons to you, and it's summons to me. And so let us pray that we would give heed and seek the honor that comes from the only God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of God made flesh. We thank you for Jesus, that he speaks so clearly here. Father, grant that we may reckon honestly with his claims, that we wouldn't simply tell ourselves lies about what he really said, but that we would let him speak for himself. Father, we pray that you would grant us grace, those of us who know you, to speak forthrightly with others who don't, and to encourage them to reckon with the claims of Christ. We pray that through our witness, others would come to know you and to love you and to serve you. Pray for those who do not know you, that you would touch our hearts with a knowledge of Christ, that you would help us to see where we're truly seeking honor and glory, that we would turn from our idols and turn in faith to the living God, the only true God, and that we would seek the glory that you give to the one who comes to your Son. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ, who himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.